Somebody had questions about Revelation. I want to make sure we cover those before. And then today I want to move in for the close of our Revelation study into the concept of the marriage of the Lamb. Thank you, Dan. That's a brand new eraser that's never been used. The reason we're facing this way today instead of that way is just to change things, because the it's part of the understanding the book of Revelation is to realize that God is changing things, and it's the realization of Isaiah where it says, "Behold, I make all things new."
Repenting, changing direction.
Yeah, that's what repent, of course, metanoia, repentance is turning around, changing directions. Okay, one of the questions was the mark of the beast, and just as a review, the book of Revelation always has things in terms of almost a dualism, and this is what really comes out of what was called Persian literature, where all reality was set up as a dualism of good and evil. And so, for example, the mark of the beast was the opposite of the mark of the Lamb. And and it's always good to remember, the mark of the beast is always connected with those who worship the Emperor Domitian by putting the incense before the statue of Domitian. The book says they receive the mark of the beast. And the closest thing in reality, as we mentioned, in their reality at this time was that if you worshiped the emperor, you received an actual card that certified that you had worshiped the emperor, and then this card was your entrance into the economic life of the Roman Empire. And so what we have here in the book of Revelation is really what we've been talking about, a status confessionis, or the very act of faith is to resist, or it's really a call to a civil disobedience. The law says you must worship the emperor, you must get this card, and the call of the book of Revelation now is to disobey in the name of God. Then someone asked if I would explain the little horn, and I kept saying that sounds so familiar, little horn, and then I thought, I was getting it mixed up with Little Bighorn. Remember this? But the little horn is not in the book of Revelation. It's in the book of Daniel. And it's a good way to... I'm glad we can bring this up today, because it's a good review. It ties us back to the fact that John of Patmos was just immersed in the apocalyptic literature of Daniel and Ezekiel. Quote after quote and symbol after symbol in Revelation comes from Daniel. But in the book of Daniel, you have four beasts that come forth, and they represent in Daniel the four great kingdoms of the ancient world that conquered the world or that part of the world in succession. And then the last beast is a Greek empire, and then out of this beast grows a little horn. And when you read this in the context of that whole chapter, Daniel 7, the little horn emerges very obviously as Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the ruler of Palestine and tried to wipe out Judaism from the face of the earth. And the Jews would remember Antiochus Epiphanes as the greatest persecutor before Hitler of the Jewish people. And it's humorous in Daniel 7, because Daniel, the author of the book of Daniel there, is saying what we're dealing with here is little horn. You know, and it was a way of saying that this person right now is really nothing. And then right after that in Daniel 7, you have this image of the powerful Son of Man that comes, and the Son of Man is a victor over little horn. And then you notice then in the Gospels, what is the title Jesus uses probably for himself more than any others? Son of Man. You know, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that title that Jesus assumed for himself comes from the book of Daniel. It's really an apocalyptic title. Then someone asked about the millennium. Now this could take all year, or this could take a millennium. Millennium means 1,000 years. First, we have to remember that someone else asked about numerology, and 1,000 in the Bible, we make a first mistake if we ever think that means an exact 1,000 years. That's our Western scientific. To the Hebrew, 1,000 just meant a tremendously long amount of time, 1,000 years. Okay, now, basically, the millennium is one paragraph in Revelation 20 that's probably caused more controversy, more fights, more battles in church history, more arrogance, as certain people are sure they know what it means. And basically, in Revelation 20, the millennium is that Jesus comes and establishes an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And at this time, the devil is bound, and the martyrs are raised to live on earth during this 1,000-year period. And then at the end of the 1,000-year period is a general resurrection. The devil is loosed for this tremendous final battle. And then the devil then is defeated in that final battle, and then the final judgment, and then the final kingdom of God. That's basically what order of what we call millennialism. What is most helpful to me in dealing with this one paragraph in the Bible is to study the history, some of the history of it. The book of Revelation not only had a hard time getting in the New Testament, it's had a hard time staying in. Did you know that? The book of Revelation was the last book of the New Testament to be accepted into the canon, and it was not accepted by the church into the... Do you know what I mean by the canon? That means the accepted books of Scripture. The book of Revelation did not become accepted into the New Testament until the 5th century. In other words, it was open to debate until the 5th century. Now, this is a long time that the church lived with the New Testament without the book of Revelation, or the book of Revelation in question. The reason the church did not accept the book of Revelation for all of these centuries is because of the millennium. And the reason the church did not accept, because the church felt that this millennium denied the very center of the New Testament, which is that the final victory of Jesus over evil and over Satan, over the devil, was in the cross and resurrection. And the church felt that this really was a denial of what was the center of the New Testament, and therefore, because this was in the book of Revelation was not accepted as Scripture. This might be new to some of you, that the church really decided on Scripture. You know, it didn't kind of jump out of heaven or come on. Why did the church finally accept the book of Revelation? It was because Augustine, in his commentaries and writing on the book of Revelation, taught that the millennium really happened in the resurrection, that the whole kind of 1,000 was a symbolic for Jesus' struggle on the cross. His resurrection was the millennium. The final defeat of the devil that's in Revelation 20 really happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. And then at that time, the church accepted Augustine's interpretation of the millennium, and therefore they accepted the book of Revelation into the Bible. Now, what we do when we study the millennium now, we realize that it really comes from a very Jewish idea. And to take it literally, again, is to have the same problem that the church had through those centuries, is to realize that the teaching itself really denies the center of the New Testament, which is the victory of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. And at that point, we have to stand with the early church and simply say that the rest of the New Testament really denies a literal millennium, or we have to use a Lutheran tool of interpretation that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so I know that's a very brief, but the Orthodox Church through the centuries and since Augustine has generally said that the millennium is a real problem. And we have a truer understanding of history by looking at the cross and the resurrection rather than this one paragraph in Revelation 20. And it's only only been those that want to really get carried away with literalistic interpretations that take the millennium and its teaching in Revelation 20 real seriously. I know this might raise a whole bunch of questions. Now, what
Luther
I've just said.
Had a hard time with Revelation too, didn't he?
Yeah, Luther wanted to cut the book of Revelation out of the New Testament, and Calvin also did. That's why I said it had trouble getting in, and it's had trouble staying in. But I'm glad it got in, and I'm glad the book of Revelation stayed in, because if not, we wouldn't be having this Bible study. That's first reason. Second reason, I think the book of Revelation to our times today, which are apocalyptic times, and we're going to see that as, I think as we move into the next years, that God is doing something in the world. God is at work, again, turning the world upside down. God is at work judging the world. God, I think, has decided the world has gone long enough with a few people living in relative wealth and most of the people in the world starving, and God is acting in judgment. And therefore it is at a point like this when, again, the book of Revelation becomes extremely relevant and extremely exciting. And you'll find in the book of Revelation, whenever God judges, whenever the four horsemen invade the world with the judgment of God, you see the faithful celebrating and rejoicing and worshiping the Lamb and singing and praising and joyful. And if anything, the book of Revelation will have to say to us to the next 10 or 20 years, let's dance amidst the fire of God's judgment and rejoice that God in his righteousness judges the earth. And his judgment might be our loss. It might be a loss of our way of living, our style of living, but as God brings that judgment, the promise is always, I'm bringing a new thing. I'm bringing a new thing. And I see nothing but hope in that. You know, how many people in the Western world are really happy with all their stuff? Are you happier today than you were during the Depression? That'd be a good question. When you were all working together and struggling together, I don't know, maybe only you know that, but I. So God is bringing a new thing, and that's why I'm glad the Revelation stayed in the Bible. Well, someone asked about the Antichrist, and the Antichrist isn't in the book of Revelation. I mean, the word Antichrist is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. However, it is mentioned in 1 John and 2 John. And there it's attached both to one person who would be the Antichrist. Many people who deny the Father are Antichrists. And what it really goes, it fits again into apocalyptic literature that always sets up this dualism. You have the Christ, you have the Antichrist. And the obviously the Antichrist in the book of Revelation is Domitian, because the whole book is a choice between worshiping Christ or worshiping Domitian. So while the word isn't used in the book of Revelation, if you'd have an Antichrist in the book of Revelation, it would be Domitian, the emperor, during the time when the book is written. Then the New Jerusalem, we'll get to that today. What the question I'd like to answer today is, last week I was asked the question, why couldn't Christians at that time just spend that 5 minutes a year offering the incense to Domitian and just really not meaning it? And then that would be a sin, but was it really any greater than a lot of other sins that you would do? And you would know God would forgive you. You know, why be so stubborn about this one little thing? And I've been thinking about that ever since, so I'd like our class today to just answer that question, and then we'll close and we'll dance out of here into the world and wait for the fire of God's judgment and celebrate. Okay, a Christian life is crazy, you know. Really. Melody. Oh, the seventh seal?
You said that there was too much to kind of...
Oh. Okay. Before we go to that, Ron, you had something about the groaning of the creation that I think was fitting to be...
After the last class, I just mentioned that in Paul, or picking up here, talking about the world and its struggles, that Paul talks about that as the groaning of travail. Creation, all of creation is groaning in travail, not just our individual humanity and our individual selves, but all of creation. And that, then going back farther into the Gospel of John, where he talks about that very famous, probably best known passage of John 3:16, where it says God so loved the world, he came to reconcile the world to himself, not just a few people, but the world. And Revelation of John here picks that up in terms of the whole creation, and that Christ is and the Lamb are talking about the creation being redeemed and not just being carried off someplace, but this creation is God's creation and that's what he loves, and we are part of that.
Yeah, we're going to see that today. If you know, if we've grown up with the concept that heaven is to die, and our body dies, and our soul goes off someplace where God is in heaven. The book of Revelation really asks us to have a whole different mindset, that God loves this world so much that he's going to somehow recreate this whole world, animals, nature, trees, mountains, fish, bugs, us, you know, and a whole new thing. And this is the kingdom of God. It's to go to heaven is not somehow to fly away to some other existence. And you see how the idea of the book of Revelation drives us to love this earth in a new way, not in an old way, a new way, because it's this earth God loves and he's going to recreate. And once you start thinking that heaven is where you leave this earth, then it very easily leads to not really caring about this earth at all. Another thing Ron mentioned to me is that it's always good to remind, and you've heard this in many Bible studies, I'm sure, that prophecy, first of all, means forthtelling, and only secondly, future telling. In other words, the purpose of prophecy is to tell the people of God something that they need to hear from God. And prophecy in its primary meaning does not mean the way we ordinarily use the word as predicting the future. And however, the book of Revelation is about the future. We have to realize that too. And it really is a call to the people who are suffering is to have a vision of the future so you will endure in your suffering today under the Domitian persecution. So it does say that history is moving to God's end and God's final victory. Our problem is when we want to turn the book of Revelation into a neat little chart on how that's going to happen. That's when we start missing the whole word of God, in my opinion. So, well, now let's...
Could I ask a question?
Sure.
The book of Revelation, it gives us a glimpse of heaven, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Are there any other places
in
the Bible where you get that same glimpse?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. There's...
not the beasts, certainly.
Mm-hmm.
There is?
Yeah, there's other apocalyptic literature, like there's some in the Gospels. You have some in Matthew. And you have in Mark. And again, our problem is that the glimpse is maybe not so much what we usually have defined as heaven, but the glimpse is the coming kingdom of God, you know, which is a new earth where everyone lives in harmony with everyone and everything else. You know, and it's the vision of 2nd Isaiah, I think it is 2nd Isaiah, you know, of the wolf lying down with the lamb. And we're going to end today with a vision of heaven in the book of Revelation. Well, now you asked about the sixth seal. And, well, the seventh seal is only one verse, and the seventh seal is just a preparation for the next part of the book of Revelation. So it's, the sixth seal is an example of how apocalyptic literature uses disastrous things in nature to kind of build a climax of what the judgment of God is, and these are very typical images of apocalyptic writing. For example, in 7:13, the stars of the sky fell onto the earth like figs dropping from a fig tree when a high wind shakes it. The sky disappeared like a scroll rolling up, and all the mountains and islands were shaken from their places. I mean, this would even make the news. You know, then all the earthly rulers and governors and commanders, the rich people and the men of influence, the whole population, slaves and citizens, took to the mountains to hide in caves and among the rocks. It again portrays the power of God. And you have to realize it's picture language. You have to see this as a poet. It's a picture language as the tremendous power of God's judgment. And maybe when a civilization collapses like Rome, it seems like the sky is falling.
Do you have a question?
Question.
Do you think God is emotional?
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It is because of Jesus.
No, well, Jesus is in that human form.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is God.
So Jesus is one of God, so we are part of God too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're
in a body like Jesus. We don't have that power.
Yeah, it's really kind of hard to start really figuring God out. He's a consuming fire. But we do, from the revelation of God, or people experience God and write in Scripture, and God is a hot-blooded Hebrew. He is passionate, loving, angry.
What? Describe
him, you can't hold God and describe him.
Dan, there's no description of God in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
There never God is.
Yeah.
And have a description. What you have is a description of God's actions. And so that's just as there's no description of what a human being is, we only have our descriptions of our reactions and our emotions and actions.
What we do.
Yeah.
It's the Greek mind that wants neat definitions of God. Remember how we used to learn he's all those big words, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. But by the way God acts, you can say it's a passionate action. It's loving, it's angry, it's... Well, I want to move now. Are there any other questions before we leave anybody dangling? Okay, let's turn to Revelation 7. And what I'd like to follow through today is what leads up to the marriage of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem. And I want to kind of take that idea as it flows through the book of Revelation. And then, and also we'll get into some numerology. Chapter 7, verse 2, "Then I saw another angel rising where the sun rises, carrying the seal of the living God, and he called in a powerful voice to the four angels whose duty was to devastate land and sea. Wait before you do any damage on land or at sea or to the trees until we have put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Then I heard how many were sealed, 144,000, all out of the tribes of Israel. Okay, what is a seal? If something has a seal on it, what does that mean? Does it leave
a mark of identification?
Right, mark of identification. The emperor had a seal. When that seal was put on a paper, that identified that as the emperor's paper. Okay, then now you have seals. You have the mark of the beast as a seal. And now you have this other seal that is put on the 144,000. We've said before that part of our problem of not understanding the book of Revelation is that these were just very obvious things to the first readers, and they are not obvious to us. And every Christian of that time probably understood his baptism to be a sealing, when he was marked with the cross of Christ forever. And we do that in a baptism service now. The mark of the cross of Christ is placed on the forehead. This is the sealing. And you could almost summarize the whole book of Revelation in this is, you know, don't leave the person to whom you are sealed or the stamp of God's seal on you is your baptism. Don't give that up for the other seal, the mark of the beast. What do we mean by 144,000?
Jehovah's Witness.
You know, this is probably the Jehovah's Witness favorite number. Jehovah's Witness, an example of taking Revelation extremely literally. So if you go to a kingdom hall, I think I'm correct on this, but only those who are in the actual 144,000 receive communion in a kingdom hall. So like in the kingdom hall where we live, there's like only one person in that kingdom hall that has communion on the days when they have communion. And that means these are the people that will reign. One will reign on earth and the other in heaven. The 144,000 will reign in heaven, I think. But it's an extreme example of taking our Greek scientific minds and saying 144,000 has to mean 144,000. Without realizing 12 in the Bible is always the number of the family of God. The family of God has its 12 leaders, and then they represent all the rest of us. And who are the 12 in the Old Testament community? Yeah, 12 tribes, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, and then in the New Testament it's the 12 apostles. And then, one way 144,000, I'm not good at math. I had it written down, oh here it is, 12, 12 times 12 times 1,000. I think that's 144,000. Now, and again, our clue would be from the 24 elders here. We have the 12 representing all the faithful of the Old Covenant community, 12 representing all the faithful of the New Covenant community, 1,000 that these people in the covenant community are just an immense number, and you multiply that. Also, the Revelation does then take the 12 tribes of Israel and then has 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And what we always have to go back to what John of Patmos is doing. He says this immense, you might in your little church that meets in a house, and maybe your number now is down to half of what it was a year ago because half have been killed by the Roman Empire, and it seems so weak and so little, but have a vision of the whole church, persecuted communities all over the Roman world, the the number is immense, and it's going to be more immense. And don't give it up. Don't turn against it. Don't worship the emperor. So that where the book moves is to push the reader more and more and more into understanding something that is so hard for us to understand. It's so important that I'm going to write the difference on the board. That the Christian faith is not a matter of doctrines first and morals. But the Christian faith is rather a matter of identity, of who we are. You know, and once you have passed over the bridge from here to here, that then we're starting to understand. And I know just from my experience in the church how hard it is to pass over. You know, we better bring the kids to Sunday school because they learn some good morals. Over here, you know, that Christianity is a good religion, but it's probably not any better than any others. You know, it has some good teachings, it has some good precepts, or the Christian faith is to believe certain doctrines, and once you believe these, then this is what it means to be a Christian. And who would die for a doctrine? No. Unless that doctrine is a symbol of something much deeper. When we move over this bridge, my identity is in my baptism. Jesus Christ and I have become one person with the rest of all the believers on earth. My identity is set by my washing, by my baptism, by my sealing, by the mark of the cross in my baptism. And if there's one thing I think the church has to teach people today in our age as we move into the coming crisis is baptism. Give your pastor permission to practically bore you with baptism, 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 baptism. Well, that's when you became a Christian, that's when you were washed, that's when you were sealed, that's when you received the Holy Spirit, that's when you received the charismatic gift to be who you are, that's when you were saved, that's when you were born again, that's when you were adopted into the family of Jesus, that's when you entered into the eschatological age of the future, that's when the kingdom of God came to you, that's when the new age dawned onto you, that's when you were pulled into the new age. That's when heaven for you started. That's when you were married to Jesus, or at least engaged. I could just roll on with this for the rest of the morning. And that's all the book of the Revelation I was going to do is tell you this is who you are. Any questions about baptism, or did I answer them? Answer them all. Now, I'd like to...
How do we deal with all the phrases in the New Testament, in particular, that deal with salvation in relation to belief and faith?
Mm-hmm. Baptism, you receive the gift of belief. Baptism, you receive the gift of faith. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Any faith that I muster up today, or I feel I muster up today, is a part of the charisma of my baptismal gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism.
Everybody's saved. If you're baptized, that person is a salvation.
Your baptism is your salvation. Yeah, the whole book of Revelation says you can deny that.
In the book of Revelation, you know, to make a decision that you would have another God
besides Jesus Christ and worship another God besides Jesus Christ, then is your decision to be, you know, out of the community of Jesus Christ. And now I don't...
How do you draw that person back? You know that.
I love that question.
I love that question.
Or shouldn't there be an attempt made?
Mm-hmm. And I think we're afraid to do that. We're afraid I don't know what else to say, but loving embrace and acceptance and caring enough about a person to reach out. And you know, I was wondering, I think a very hurtful thing for me to do is if I got kind of upset with the family of God and quit, and 3 years later nobody'd even come to ask me about it. That ever happened to anybody here? And you wonder, and we tend to say, well, that's their business. How they.
We as Lutherans don't do too much of that witnessing. We
care too much about what happened.
It's an extension of, I think, kind of religion is everybody's personal business. If somebody wants to quit, fine. The other, the other thing is how we need to help each other with false gods, even if we're coming to church, going to church every Sunday, receiving Holy Communion. We need to talk with each other about our false gods, because it's the false god that is the Domitian that is going to. None of us are free from the danger of being pulled away to idol worship, and one of the best things I've found in the church is communities of laughter. Fun thing is to get a group of people, get Time Magazine and open it up and laugh at advertising. Just have a hilarious, because we have the vision of the kingdom of God. And the vision of the kingdom of God says that our ultimate joy and happiness is not given by buying this stuff. I really had fun, the latest Newsweek that just came has a gadget that you can put in your house to keep all your other gadgets under control. this is funny. Laugh at the devil. That's fun. A lot of kinds of humor in the Book of Revelation. Sure. How is a soul formed? Oh, wow. I don't know. It's a mess. How each one of us is a living soul before God is a mystery, isn't it? That's not a cop-out, but it's the mystery of relating to God as a soul. We can say some things, the Hebrew Bible understanding is that the soul is all of us, or all of me is my soul. My body, my whole person. I don't know that.
We haven't got the answer to everything. Since our faith is all a mystery.
I'm glad.
We couldn't understand. We haven't got that kind of mind.
Thank you for saying that. I hope that got on the recording. because Paul says, the depth of the mystery and wisdom of God, how unsearchable. Isn't the Book of Revelation finally unsearchable? It throws us into the mystery, and when you are in the mystery, all there is left to do is fall down on your knees and throw your crown on the ground. And I love the idea of throwing your crown on the ground. Because a crown is also always a symbol that I think I'm a pretty big deal.
Dan, where is that?
What?
About throwing your crown on the ground.
Where are you?
Can I just hear you?
Where are you?
Say the question again. Where is the... Oh, that's what the 24 elders are doing all the time. That's their full-time job in heaven, is throwing their... And the crown, in a way, is a symbol that I run my own life. You know, and throwing it on the ground before the throne is a... Do you want to know where the passage is? Okay, we ordered... Chapter 4. Yeah. 24 elders prostrated themselves before him to worship the one who lives forever and ever, and threw down their crowns in front of the throne, saying, "You are our Lord and our God. You are worthy of glory and honor and power, because you made all the universe, and it was only by your will that everything was made and exists." Comes, we mentioned this, but it comes from the ceremony when the Roman Empire defeated a nation and brought that nation into the empire. The king of that nation had to throw his crown before the Roman emperor or his representative. People knew that, that read this, that what a subjected people had to do to the Roman Empire. Now the 24 elders representing the church, all the believers, are doing this before the throne of God. Okay, I want to move to chapter 14. Let's get spicy. Chapter 14, verse 4. Again, it talks about the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the world. Again, the early reader knew exactly what redeemed meant. It meant you were a slave in the Roman Empire and someone bought your freedom and you were free. And when you were baptized into the Christian church in the early centuries, the first act that you did if you were a wealthy person was to free as many Christian slaves as you possibly could free with your finances. You redeemed each other. And there was, I read a report in a book about early Christianity about one wealthy person that became a Christian, and after he came out of the water of baptism, his first act, I think, if I have the number right, he freed over 1,400 Christian slaves. I mean, you'd have no question about the meaning of the word redemption if a Christian brother or sister had bought your freedom. And now Jesus, by dying on the cross, has bought our freedom. And the freedom is from slavery. And they, you know, it wasn't slavery to some kind of undefinable spiritual force. It was slavery to the Roman Empire. Slavery to its values, slavery to its dehumanization of people. Well, got off there. Who are these 144,000? These are the ones who have kept their virginity and not been defiled with women. Hey, does anyone here fit? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I love that passage because it's the exact opposite of Mary Had a Little Lamb. You know, right? You know what I mean? In the poem, the lamb followed Mary wherever she went. And here we follow the lamb. Well, it isn't. They follow the lamb wherever he goes, and they have been redeemed from amongst men to be the first fruits for God and for the lamb. And they never allowed a lie to pass their lips, and no fault can be found in them. That doesn't mean I never told a lie. No. The lie is to adopt the illusion that Domitian is God, to somehow believe the illusion. And by saying Domitian is Lord and God, which you said when you put the pinch of incense before his statue, this was simply called the lie. The lie. Okay, let's go back to these are the ones who have kept their virginity and have not defiled themselves with women. Now, sometimes in church history, this passage has been used as a reason for celibacy among the priests. And it's been a very popular verse to use that. And again, you see the danger of taking the book of Revelation literally. People who take it literally, anytime you take the whole Bible literally, you actually still become choosy. Have you ever met a person that takes the whole New Testament literally, that actually dresses the way Paul instructs you to dress? Okay. You know, everybody has their line beyond
Well, in the Old Testament prophets, when the people of Israel went off and worshipped other gods, what it was one of the images that the prophets used for this act. Do you remember?
Playing the harlot.
Yeah, exactly, playing the harlot. Okay, now why did they say playing the harlot? Why would they call this playing the harlot?
Because in the part of the heathen religion had cult worship of phallic symbols. They also used prostitutes as the temple priests.
Right. So it really was playing the harlot, and and that was in the Roman world too. The temple prostitutes. To the Hebrew prophets, the people of Israel were simply married to God. And read the account sometime of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. It's a wedding. Moses even tells the people to get dressed up for the wedding. Doesn't exactly use the word wedding, but all the image there, this is a marriage between God and his people. And
I'm just going to say the prophet Hosea.
The whole book of Hosea plays on this idea that his wife, who has been unfaithful to him to go off to play the harlot, is like Israel, who has left the marriage relationship with God. Now, this is now John of Patmos, his strongest argument now for the people to stay faithful to Jesus, that we are engaged, and the book of Revelation uses the idea we're engaged to Jesus. In a way, our baptism is our engagement. We're now waiting to be married. And the final coming of the kingdom of God is our marriage. And so now, going off and accepting the values of the Roman Empire, its values of violence, of dehumanization of persons, of idol worship, of what was just gross immorality of the Roman Empire, the cheapening of human life, the killing of animals just for thrills, the disregard for nature. All of this, to go to this, was playing the harlot. In other words, you're leaving your love relationship with Jesus and you're going off to other lovers. Now, the book of Revelation is a powerful way of explaining what this other lover is like. Chapter 17, and the first paragraph in chapter 17 is probably one of the angriest verses in the Bible. I'll just read it quickly, and starting, come here and I will show you the punishment given to the famous prostitute who rules enthroned beside abundant waters. The one with whom all the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and who has made all the population of the world drunk with the wine of her adultery. He took me in a spirit to a desert, and there I saw a woman riding a scarlet beast, which had seven horns, seven heads and ten horns. Remember, that always refers to the Roman Empire, that has had seven emperors so far, that where there has been emperor worship. Had blasphemous titles written all over it. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, glittered with gold and jewels and pearls, and she was holding a gold wine cup filled with the disgusting filth of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name, a cryptic name, Babylon the Great, the mother of all the prostitutes and all the filthy practices on the earth. And I saw that she was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I was completely mystified. And the angel said to me, don't you understand? I will tell you the meaning of this woman. And if you go down to 9, here there is need for cleverness, for a shrewd mind. The seven heads are the seven hills. Now, we don't have that much trouble with that one because we all learned in Latin class. What is the city of seven hills? Right. Oh, everybody knows that. Here's one that we don't have any problem with, right? And the woman is sitting on those hills. And then the book goes on to see how the
great prostitute of Babylon. Babylon is a code word for Rome in the book of Revelation. Babylon falls, and great is the fall of Babylon. In chapter 18, the announcement of the fall of Babylon, about verse 3, all the nations have been intoxicated by the wine of her prostitution. Every king in the earth has committed fornication with her, and every merchant grown rich through her debauchery. One of the hardest struggles for me when I read the book of Revelation and think about it in terms of our time is really so much of this for me, and each one I think has to struggle with this for yourself, but to reach that point and there at that point being very resistant, because at least I didn't want to buy the truth, and then reading and reading and reading and reading until that truth was so powerful that I had to move over that line. And once I moved over that line, to realize that it opens up a whole new vision. And that difficult line is that my way of life and the standard of living that I have for myself is dependent on the suffering and the poverty and the starvation of the masses of the world. You know, and if you move up to that line, you resist, you fight it, you want to deny it. And I'm only saying that I, you know, had to face that line, and this is a personal struggle for each person. And then the book of Revelation opens up is that when I've crossed over that line, I realize that a new life I have is somehow to struggle with Jesus, with whom I am baptized, into how do I disengage from one way of life, and how do I identify and become a suffering partner with especially all oppressed people in the world, but especially my Christian brothers and sisters that are crying out. And here the book of Revelation lives in its judgment and also opens the way for celebration. And I know we could... and it just comes to me again when the Babylon the Great, the fall of Babylon is also the fall of every merchant who's grown rich through her debauchery. Well, let's get to the wedding. And I know, again, that opens up more questions that it answers, and I'm just calling for a continuing struggle with that issue. Chapter 19... here we come to the great victory of the suffering lamb and the marriage. Down to verse 7. Alleluia, the reign of the Lord our God Almighty has begun. Let us be glad and joyful and give praise to God, because this is the time of the marriage of the Lamb. His bride is ready, and she has been able to dress herself in dazzling white linen, because her linen is made of the good deeds of the saints. And the angel said, write this, happy are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And I can picture now a suffering Christian in the first century hearing this. Maybe just yesterday, several of your best friends were taken off by the secret police. And here comes this beautiful good news of joy. Hang on, because happy are those who are invited to the coming marriage of the Lamb. We're getting so close here. I want to... Then chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had disappeared now, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, as beautiful as a bride all dressed for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice call from the throne, you see the city? Here God lives among people. He will make his home with them. They shall be his people, and he will be their God. His name is God with them. What's the other translation say for that? His name is, do you follow the word? Emmanuel. Yeah, God with us. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or sadness. The world of the past is gone. And the one sitting on the throne spoke, "Now I am making the whole of creation new." I want to close. I hesitate sometimes from telling religious experiences, because when we do, sometimes it gets to be a game while I wait to hear mine. But an experience I had, and I think it was about the time during the winter community when we were studying the Book of Revelation, and maybe it was the closest thing I've ever had to what is called a vision, but we have a crackling the radio reception isn't very good up here. Has anybody heard of radio at all? But through the winter, we got this kind of crackling news from 7 o'clock in the morning to 7:04. That was their total news for the day. And I remember like a 12-second report that Bishop Romero in El Salvador had been murdered at the altar. And knowing that he was one who cared for the poor and cared for the oppressed. And just hearing them, hearing those words of his assassination, the words of the Lord's Prayer came to me, which is really the same as the Book of Revelation, "Your kingdom come." And then a cry of anger, you know, "God, how long? How long, O Lord, will you wait? How long will you wait before the kingdom of God comes?" And then to see Bishop Romero crawl under that altar with all the martyrs of the ages, and there Bishop Romero crying with all of them from that altar, how long, O Lord? And then the word of God coming and saying somehow that your death and the deaths of all the martyrs under the altar are part of my plan to redeem and to make new the whole world and the whole universe. And God saying to Bishop Romero, "Thank you. Thank you for being one of the seeds of the new age, for being faithful unto death, not denying your marriage to the Lamb." And that, I think, is reality. And if there's anything you remember from this class, is what you see maybe is not real, and what you don't see is real. And when the Book of Revelation opens, we start seeing what we never saw before. And that is always the vision of a suffering Lamb and the victory in the end of the ages is in the hands of a suffering God. You know, we have one minute before. Are there any questions now before we close?
Aren't we expected, if we know a brother or sister has fallen away, isn't it our obligation to go and talk to them?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd say a real strong yes, and also maybe a little warning that maybe the person I need to watch the most about falling away is myself. Yeah, that would, so I'd say both, you know, it's part of loving each other.
Aren't we all the prodigal sons, though? Although we've been brought into the family, we have become prodigals, and it's up to us to repent, come back to the Father, and receive that free sonship that is ours.
And when you come back, it's a feast. It's always the fat calf and the rings on the feet and the, you know.